Let me begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, glory is the word that you have given us to express the infinite nature of all that you are, from your omnipotence to your omnipresence, to your boundless grace and love and righteousness. Your glory is the highest good for all creation. And you have called us as your church to speak of your glory to the world you have created and that you are redeeming. In the moments ahead, I pray that you would show us your glory and fill us with a desire to shout your name to everyone we encounter so that they too may find the hope and peace through Jesus Christ that we know. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor and author Doug Platt writes of David Platt writes of a visit he made to his friend Max Stiles' church in the United Arab Emirates. The UAE is on the eastern edge of the Arabian Peninsula, and he writes that after the service, he says that a man introduced himself as Abdul. He said, "I was raised a Muslim, but I came to this church, and Pastor Mac took me through the book of Mark, and pretty soon I gave my life to Christ, and now I'm a Christian." The next man came up to Platt, and he said, "My name is Rajiv. I was raised a Hindu, but I came to this church when I was invited, and they answered my questions about Jesus Christ, and I decided to put my trust and faith in him, and I'm a Christian now." Platt said, "Oh, nice." And another man came up to him. He said, "My name's Matthew. I was raised in a Christian home, but I never really understood what a commitment to Christ was all about. But then I came and Max showed me Jesus Christ. And I hung around in this church, and pretty soon I committed my life to Christ." And Platt said, "Well, let me guess. Mac led you to Christ, yes?" He said, "Well, actually, no. Abdul and Rajiv did." And I want you to meet my friend Stephen, who's come to this church this morning because he's curious about Jesus Christ. And Platt says, he writes this, "As these conversations went on with person after person, I looked around in amazement at an entire community passionate about evangelism, built not on programs, but on a people filled with God's Spirit who were proclaiming the gospel in the context of their everyday lives. Our desire as a church here at CFF is to equip ourselves to evangelize, because that's God's purpose for the church. The three E's of Christian Family Fellowship have been on the bulletin historically, and they are what? They are to exalt Christ, to edify the body, so that we can evangelize the lost. And they're important in that three order. We exalt Christ, we edify, we build ourselves up in the knowledge of this wonderful God who saved us. And we go out from here and we evangelize, because that is God's plan for this church." Now, when I began preaching through Genesis, I showed how the first chapters are what's called an apologetic. An apologetic is simply to make a defense of some concept or some truth or some doctrine or some claim. That's an apologetic. Apologetics. So Genesis begins with God's revelation of who he is, and he is the creator of everything. And that's why I suggested that chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis are not about the when and how. They are about the who and the why of creation. Because Genesis was to be an apologetic for the Israelites in time going forward. And it's a basis of our apologetic as well. Then throughout the Old Testament, God continues his work, and he brings about this nation of Israel. He called one man out of darkness and idolatry, and he promised to make him a great blessing to all the families of the earth. up blessing would be, would that God would bring through this man, Abraham, would be salvation. And the nation that began with Abraham was to proclaim this message of salvation to a fallen world. God's purpose for Israel was evangelism, and Genesis was to be their apologetic resource, their foundation for evangelism, because it reveals the true and living God. It reveals that He is the author and the sustainer of everything around us. It describes His purpose for creation, and then it goes on to explain why the world is broken, and then gives us His promise of how He's going to fix it. Genesis was to be Israel's apologetic. It was to underline their evangelism because they were to be a light for the nations. A light for the nations. To bring God's light into a sin-darkened world. Then the rest of the Old Testament, it continues to reveal God's rescue mission for creation. And as we know, in the fullness of time, as Paul says in Galatians, God the Son is revealed in the flesh as Jesus, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. And then the events of His life and death and resurrection and ascension complete the apologetic and form the basis for the evangelism in the early church that we've been hearing about as Pastor Steve has been preaching through the book of Acts. Because the Bible is our apologetic foundation. The Bible slowly, but point by point, evidence by evidence, builds on itself to make a case cumulatively for the existence of the living God. It builds a weight of evidence so that we can proclaim the truth of Christianity. Now, this building kind of process, the weight of evidence, is the title of this message. And a recent example would be the Supreme Court, which last Monday announced that it would take the case from Mississippi that is restricting abortion in that state to not permitted after the 15th week of pregnancy. Now, many who are praying that Roe v. Wade would be overturned in this country are hopeful. But frankly, this case from Mississippi is not going to overturn Roe. However, the court may use this and other similar cases to begin to build a cumulative case so that ultimately it can be challenging to Roe v. Wade. Now, this approach can be effective in evangelism as well. The definition for cumulative case apologetics is on the top of your handout. And it's this: cumulative case apologetics attempts to show that the best explanation for everything in our world is the evidence of God. Cumulative case is a series of propositions or evidences that simply add up to tip the balance of evidence toward the claim that God is the best probable cause of everything that we see. Some apologetic methods attempt to prove that God exists, but you could fill a library with those philosophical proofs for the existence of God. But you'd need a second library, which you could fill then with all of the refutation of those proofs by other skeptics and other philosophical arguments. So, since we're called to make a defense of our faith, we do so not by trying to prove it, because frankly, there's no airtight proof for God. Now, Paul says in Romans 1 that God has made His existence abundantly clear in the beauty of nature that we see around us. But unfortunately, God did not give us a smoking gun evidence of proof for His existence. He didn't intend to. So a second approach is to offer evidence, to show probability, the reasonable claim that God exists. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, we're to show why we have faith in Christ with what? With gentleness and respect. with gentleness and respect. And the cumulative case approach uses simple and respectable statements or respectful statements to do just that. We make our case, then we present the gospel, and we let God do the rest. So we're going to talk about cumulative case today. And in later messages, I'll talk about other methods because we're preparing ourselves for an evangelism conference that we're planning to hold sometime in October. And as I continue preaching through Genesis and Steve continues in Acts, we'll point out the apologetic features from the text that we encounter along the way. Now, this morning, we'll look briefly at four foundational bricks in evangelism that use the cumulative case approach. And I've summarized those on the back of your handout. So I hope you hang on to that handout. It should be useful for you in your evangelistic opportunities. Now, the first one that we'll talk about is cosmological argument. The cosmological argument. Now, there are several forms of this argument, but the great philosopher and actress, Julie Andrews, summed it up well when she sang, "Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could." If she had spoken Latin, she would have sung, "Ex nihilo, nihilo fit." From nothing comes nothing, which is what the ancient philosophers all agreed upon. So the cosmological argument is this: everything that begins to exist requires a cause. The universe began to exist, and since it cannot cause itself, an uncaused means is required. Now, this first cause must be eternal. It must be all-powerful. Look at the size of the cosmos. And it must be a necessary being that wills to bring about an ordered universe. Well, that sounds like God. In 1929, Edwin Hubble noticed that the universe appeared to be expanding, and his theory was confirmed in 1965 with further measurements. And what that meant was the universe is not eternal, as science had thought, but it had a beginning. Now, since an infinite series of causes is mathematically illogical, science proposed a theory called the Big Bang. And that became the cosmological argument for science. But science admits that the Big Bang didn't happen in empty space. We often think of the Big Bang as like, okay, so something exploded out into space. No. Science admits that with the Big Bang, space was created. Well, now this presents a problem for the atheist, doesn't it? Because if nothing comes from nothing, then where did the bang come from? And if the bang created space, in what medium did the bang happen? So it's actually a bigger leap of faith for the atheist to deny God than it is to believe in God. But Christians understand that the Bible gives the answer. It gives the answer in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created. R.C. Sproul calls this the most beloved and consequential sentence ever written because it presents an unresolvable problem for atheism and it presents a plausible explanation for Christianity. And while Christians may have issues with the age of the universe, the Big Bang theory is at home in a Christian worldview. Science has confirmed that the universe began to exist, and Christians understand its cause. Whatever it manifested itself physically is the God that we know from Scripture. That's the cosmological argument. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Therefore, an uncaused, eternal being must be behind everything that we see around us. That's not too difficult, is it? The hardest thing about it is the word, cosmological. But it kind of flows off your tongue. Cosmological. The second brick in our cumulative case evangelism is the moral argument. The moral argument. This argument is fairly recent. C.S. Lewis developed it the best in the mid-20th century. He did so because of his concern over seeing moral relativism taking shape just before World War II. Well, if he'd been able to look forward about 80 years, I think he would have been shocked to see the moral relativism of our age, wouldn't we? The moral argument is this. Throughout history, humans have recognized a universal moral law. Humanity, in every time and culture and society, has always recognized that some things like murder or torturing babies for fun is wrong. That reveals a universal moral law. Humans use a set of moral standards that when we break them, we feel guilty. Now, such a law would require a universal moral law giver. And a universal moral law giver must be absolutely good if he is to set the standard for goodness. Well, that sounds like God, doesn't it? The one who gives a universal moral law must be absolutely good to set the standard. That sounds like God. And people don't have to read the Bible to find the standard of good, because Paul explains in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, that the moral law is set in the very heart of every human being. Here's what he says. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. The moral law reveals the image of God that resides in every human being, and it stands as a direct challenge to evolutionary theory. Evolution is all about survival of the fittest, the law of tooth and claw. That's evolution. But people have a desire for justice. They exhibit compassion. They work for the common good. It's called altruism. These are not traits that would evolve according to evolutionary history. The moral law is not a social construct either, because murder and rape and theft and lying are universally understood as wrong in every society, in every age throughout history. C.S. Lewis's Abolition of Man lists 25 different moral laws that he supports from across the entire spectrum of religious writing, from the Bhagavad Gita to the writings of Confucius to the Egyptian papyruses to the Bible. There's a universal moral law. It's not a construct. Rape, murder, theft, lying, these are universally understood as wrong in every society. And that gives us strong evidence for a universal moral law giver. Injustice does not undermine this argument, because the standard of justice is required if we are going to recognize injustice. Evil does not disprove this moral law giver, because a recognition of evil presupposes a standard of good. Our sense of justice and our abhorrence of evil, these are best explained by a perfectly good universal lawgiver who has set these standards in our hearts. And Christians understand that this universal, all-good moral lawgiver is God. So the cosmological arguments and the moral arguments make a strong case for the Christian God as an intelligent, all-powerful, purposeful, absolutely good being who brought all things into existence. Now, we've talked about this before. He is transcendent. That means he's above and outside of the cosmos. But he's also immanent. He is intimately involved with every single detail in his creation. Sproul, again, he says there are no random molecules. He reveals his standards of goodness. He establishes the standard of good because he cares for what he has created. He cares for his creation. So here's our first fill-in. God has placed an inner sense of his existence and goodness in every human being. He's written it on our hearts. Augustine called that the God-shaped hole that's in the center of each and every person's heart. Every person knows deep in their heart that someone infinitely powerful, intelligent, perfectly good, who's outside of yet directly involved in this world of incredible complexity and beauty must exist. They know in their hearts, their heart of hearts, that the reason we can see and appreciate and wonder and discover and do things like the science we see that has brought Jim Kammerer here today and Nancy Louie here today. Well, these things are amazing. They didn't evolve. And then we do these things because we bear the image of God, the Creator. Paul writes this in Romans 1, verse 20. God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Now, unregenerate people suppress this truth. That's where the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, Paul says in Romans 1:18, because people suppress the truth in unrighteousness, the truth that God is God and we are his creatures. But they can't completely deny God because he's in our DNA. He's at the core of who we are. So we can present these two relatively simple arguments, the cosmological and the moral argument. We can present these two simple arguments with confidence because we know that the wonder of the creation and the heart that people have, they point to the Creator that who is everywhere. And we can proclaim him with confidence because we never know when God is going to soften someone's heart. And all of a sudden, those words are going to penetrate. Evangelism should be our favorite task. And when we have cumulative case arguments that continue to tip the weight of balance toward God, that arms us. Now, there's two more bricks, the third and fourth bricks. They sit side by side in our cumulative case apologetics, and they're the argument for revelation and resurrection. Revelation and resurrection. Now, the argument for the Bible as God's revelation to humanity is this. If the cosmological and moral arguments for God are rationally sound, and they are, if these are rationally sound, then this God would necessarily desire his moral creatures to know of his goodness and to explain why we see a world around us that's broken, and furthermore, to reveal his plan to fix it. So if the God who created all is all-powerful, moral lawgiver is all good, if this God loves his creation, it would make sense that this God would tell us who understand language, who bear his image, about his plans for us, for his creation, why it seems to be broken, and how he's going to fix it. The Bible is central to our apologetic and evangelism efforts because it is the truth source. So we need to show that the Bible is God's revelation. We need to show people that. Proofs for this can be very contentious, but we can avoid that by taking an approach that uses our earlier points about the universe and about the moral law and use those as a cumulative approach that doesn't seek to prove, but just present the weight of evidence that Christianity makes sense. And when we consider the reality of the human condition, well, we find there a mixed bag, don't we? We find incredible joy and goodness and wonder and beauty. But on the other hand, we find moral failure and physical suffering and alienation and a crumbling planet. Now, it might seem that this all-powerful and perfectly good God has set us up for failure, doesn't it? If all we have as evidence for God is the universe and a sense of the moral law, then we might wonder, is he worthy of our worship? In light of the human condition, if he doesn't appear to care about our problems, then maybe the cosmological and the moral law arguments are empty, and the atheist is right. God doesn't exist. Or, best case, in that case, if he does, perhaps he's just aloof and uncaring, kind of like Allah or the god the deists worshipped back in the 16th and 17th centuries. If that's the case, well, why would we worship that god? But if the cosmological and the moral arguments are true, then it would be reasonable to expect God to provide a creative solution to our problems and that he would want to reveal his plan to us. And that's what he has done in the Bible. The argument is not complicated, but it does require some careful thought. Let me step through it. It goes like this. Christianity is rooted in Judaism. Judaism and the Hebrew Scriptures are the oldest religious writings in the world. Judaism is a religion of anticipation and unfulfilled expectations. The Hebrew Scriptures, which we call the Old Testament, they present the story of a promised Messiah and his kingdom, but the promise is never fulfilled in Judaism. It's a religion of expectation and unfulfilled promises. But Christianity, on the other hand, believes that the Messiah has come and has fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament. Therefore, Christianity sees the tabernacle and the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices. We see these as temporary shadows of God's ultimate plan to heal his broken creation. Now, those shadows become a reality with the incarnation of Jesus Christ and his life and his work, who Christians claim is the anticipated Messiah and is the fulfillment of the promises. So Christianity is a religion of fulfilled expectations and hopeful looking ahead to this proclaimed kingdom. Now this claim rests on two pillars, fulfilled prophecy and the historic event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Two pillars. Prophecy fulfilled throughout the Old Testament and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the first century AD. If the resurrection of Jesus is true, that also means that given the laws of nature, God must have caused the event because rising from the dead is not something that happens every day. As a matter of fact, it never happens. Ask a dead person. Oh, wait, you can't. So if the resurrection of Jesus is true, it means that given the laws of nature, God must have caused the event. Now this validates the claims of Christianity that Jesus is the Messiah, and it gives further evidence for the existence of God. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a further cumulative case because, first, his atoning death is God's remedy for the broken human condition. Well, that feeds the fact that the Bible is God's revelation because Jesus and his resurrection are the answer to the problem statement and the solution that God promised in the Scriptures. God's remedy is in the New Testament. The New Testament completes the story of redemption that began in the Jewish Scriptures. Where? Back in Genesis 3. When what happened? When the fall, remember, never underestimate the impact of the fall. With the advent of the fall, God punished humanity and cursed the creation. But with that fall, in Genesis 3:15, God made that promise. The protoevangelion, there's a big word, the first announcement of the gospel, that one of the seed of the woman will come who, although his heel will be bruised, he will crush the head of the serpent. If the resurrection of Jesus is true, it confirms both the Old and New Testament as God's word. Second, the miracle of the resurrection not only validates Christ's claim to be the Messiah, it's further evidence again for God's existence. The cosmological and the moral arguments lead us to expect that God would have a plan to fix this broken creation. We all acknowledge that the creation is broken. Why? Because we have a moral lawgiver who's placed the law in our hearts. All humanity throughout all time has recognized the issues that we wrestle with every day, a broken creation around us. But we would expect, if the cosmological and moral arguments are true, and they are, they lead us to expect that this God would have a plan to fix it. And if our expectation is met in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have further evidence that the good, all-powerful God is really one who is both transcendent and immanent in his creation. So if the resurrection is true, then the Old and New Testaments are true because they predict and document the event. And that event confirms God's existence. It tells of his redemptive plan. It enriches our knowledge of him, and it drives our desire to worship this God. That brings us to the important fourth brick, the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Now, many competent scholars have made the case from history on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of the most recent is Michael Lycona's book, The Resurrection of Jesus Christ. 714 pages worth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It makes very compelling arguments. Fortunately, we don't need to have those ready in our mind because we're using the cumulative case approach. We're simply doing like a lawyer to make a court brief that shows that the best answer to the evidence is the God of the Bible. So what we can truthfully say about the resurrection of Jesus is this: the resurrection is the most investigated and best attested fact of ancient history. It is the most investigated and best attested fact of ancient history. And then we can leave it there. Because what we're going to do is give our cumulative case argument that shows that the New Testament and secular history show that the earliest Christians believed he rose from the dead. They believed with certainty that Jesus rose from the dead because it happened in their time and place. They believed with certainty of the evidence that they could see and realize around them, of an empty tomb 3 days after he was crucified, dead, and buried, just as he promised. They believed the evidence because many people who were not insane but rational and sober had seen Jesus Christ and had recognized him as Jesus of Nazareth. They were certain of this fact. In fact, the earliest Christian creeds and the earliest Christian songs attest to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, the tomb was empty, and he is the risen Messiah. And those evidences, those songs and those creeds come from within months of the event. Months of the event. So people say, oh, well, you know, the New Testament was written till the 60s, early 60s, late 50s, or end of the 40s. Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried in the 30s. Well, you know, the Christians just made this story up. No. They believed with certainty. They knew the tomb was empty. They believed with certainty because they saw him with their own eyes. And they sang and they wrote about it from within months of the event. When we add this evidence to our case for the origin of the universe and the uncaused first cause, and our case for the universal moral law, our case for the oldest religious writings of God's plan being revealed to solve human brokenness, when we add these three up, the cosmological argument, the argument from the moral lawgiver, and the fact that this moral lawgiver who is powerful and perfectly good would reveal it, and he has done so in the New Testament. When we put those three bricks together with the fourth brick that Jesus rose from the dead because the earliest Christians were absolutely convinced of it and gave their lives for that fact, when we put these together, we begin to have a solid case for the claims of Christianity. Here's our second fill-in. The resurrection of Jesus is the central claim of every apologetic approach and every evangelistic effort. The resurrection is the central claim. That fourth brick is the central claim of every apologetic effort or approach and every evangelistic effort. Now, our apologetics don't need to start there, but they must end there. Without Christ, there is no gospel, and we have no good news, and we're simply blogging along with everyone else's blogging along. The twin bricks of the Bible is God's revelation and his good and gracious plan to solve our deepest problem. And how he's done that through Jesus is what people need to hear. And the cumulative case approach is a straightforward, gentle, respectful sharing of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. It presents the weight of evidence for people to consider. That's all we want them to do, to consider. Well, is this biblical? I invite you to open your Bible to Acts 17. Acts 17. I don't want to steal Pastor Steve's thunder, but we're going to look in Acts just briefly here. In Acts 17:2, we find Paul. He's reasoning in the synagogues again. That's what he would always do. He'd always get him into trouble. He's reasoning in the synagogue. And Acts 17:2 says, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Well, then, Paul then traveled from Thessalonica to Athens. Now, Athens is like it's a kind of a combination of New York City, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas all rolled into one in the ancient world. very open and affirming place, very tolerant place. He traveled to Athens, and look at verse 17. It says that, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. From the scriptures. Talking about God's revelation. Well, later, Paul's brought before some of the big intellectual powers in Athens. They met on a place called Mars Hill, the Areopagus. Look at verses 22 through 31 with me. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What, therefore, you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And then he made from one man every nation of mankind, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, so that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we move, live and move and have our being. And even as some of your own poets have said, for indeed we are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Paul is giving a cumulative case argument in support of his evangelism to these people. He recognizes his hearers' religious yearnings, and then he begins to provide evidence for the living God. "I can help you to know your unknown God," he says. He begins with the cosmological argument, back in verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples." That's the cosmological argument. Look around you. Where did this come from? Nothing comes from nothing. Ex nihilo, nihilo fit. Even the Greek philosophers understood that. So these people in the Areopagus, I can't even say the word, they understood that their philosophers knew that nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So Paul presents the cosmological argument. This God who made everything in the world is the one you're looking for. And then in verses 26 through 29, he tells of the universal lawgiver who's all-powerful and how God has placed this knowledge in every person. He says that, "And he made from one man every nation to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries, and et cetera, that they should seek God." Why would they seek God? Because they had a sense of the universal moral law, and they were seeking the one who gave that to them. But they would seek God. Then in verse 30, he says that God has spoken. In other words, he gives the argument for the revelation of God by Scripture. Look at verse 30. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands Where does he command? In his word. The Hebrew scriptures is what Paul is arguing from. The oldest religious writings in the world. They had respect of those writings amongst these philosophers. Maybe people don't have it today, but our cumulative case is not trying to prove it. It's just trying to make them think about it. Give them a little truth and let them think about it. That's what Paul is doing. And then in verse 31, he says that the solution that's revealed by God in his scriptures has come. It's Jesus Christ. It's a solution for the harsh reality of our human condition, and it's validated by the resurrection. He's fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Notice that Paul doesn't attempt proofs by offering syllogisms with premises and propositions and deductive proofs. In fact, that would have only served to distract him from his mission of evangelism, because the people he's talking to love to argue in the public places. They love syllogisms and prepositions and deductive proofs and inductive arguments and all of these big words that none of us understand. They love that. Paul didn't want them to go there. He simply wanted to keep them focused on, consider just some pretty rational evidence here. He knew that the clear evidence of creation and the human longing for the in their hearts for the God they can't seem to find, he can explain that to them. So how did they respond? Well, look at verse 32. Some mocked. Others said, "We will hear you again." But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Some mocked, but others believed. Some said, "We'll hear you again later," but you know what? The Bible doesn't have a reference that they ever considered him again. That brings us to our final fill-in. We prepare, that's edify, and graciously present, that's evangelism, the evidence, but only God the Spirit, who we exalt, can enable someone to believe. We prepare and we graciously present the evidence, but only God the Spirit can make someone believe. And you know what? When he does, they embrace it with joy. They embrace it with joy. But some mocked and some rejected it. That's why no one is ever forced kicking and screaming into hell, and why no one is ever dragged kicking and screaming into heaven. God must get all the glory for the salvation of every human being, because God alone is the author and the perfecter of our faith, as the writer to the Hebrews says. He gets all the glory because he alone is worthy of all the glory. We worship God through the glorious Christ, as we often sing, and we do so because God deserves our worship because he is glorious. Remember the opening prayer. He gave us the word glory so that we would sense the weight of his perfect attributes of sovereignty and, oh, here's some big words, omnipotence, omniscience, goodness, holiness, righteousness, justice, love, mercy, patience. All these things speak of God's, when they added together, just give us the crushing weight of this word, glory. And that's what God is. He is glorious. The glorious Christ, the glorious God, Father of the glorious Christ. We depend on the glorious Spirit sent by the glorious Son and the glorious Father so that we can present his glory to people who need to hear glory. And then we watch him work as the glorious Spirit sent by the glorious Son and Father spreads that glory over someone, and they believe. They believe. But some don't. Some don't. But this doesn't mean our efforts are futile. In Romans 10:13, Paul says this. He says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then he goes on, he quotes Isaiah, and he offers us this encouragement in verses 14 through 17. He says, "How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching or presenting a cumulative case apologetic underpinning for their evangelism?" Oh, he didn't put that part in. "And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But not all have obeyed the gospel." That's the reality in which we live. But we take encouragement, as Paul says, from Isaiah, because your feet are beautiful when you preach the good news. If you've come in saving faith in Jesus Christ, it's because someone told you about Jesus Christ. Perhaps they challenged your worldview or asked you to think about life or why things are the way they are. Maybe they asked you for your thoughts on what happens when we die. Because these are questions that reside in the heart of everyone that we meet. And the four relatively simple pieces of evidence can challenge people to think about the claims of Christianity. If God's Spirit is working through your words, you'll find the inexpressible joy of seeing God bring someone to new life right before your eyes. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. So familiarize yourself with these ideas and look for opportunities to slide them into conversation. These simple facts can be inserted in many casual conversations when we have ears to hear and we're looking for them. Remember, a good conversationalist has three features. They have two ears and one mouth, and they use them in proportion. Be a good conversationalist. Look for when you can slide them in. Someone says, "Oh, the beauty of nature." Huh, cosmological argument I could give them right now. Or, "That's a shame about all the injustice in the world." Well, do you know, God has placed a sense of a universal moral code within us. Would you like to hear how he did that? Or, "It's a crazy world. God has told us, I don't understand this whole thing." Well, let me tell you, God has told us why, and he's even given us a plan to how he's going to fix it. Or someone says, "It seems so hopeless." Well, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Perhaps you'll have the word that they need right then as the Spirit's working, plowing the furrows of their heart, and it goes, sinks in and connects. If you're here today and you've not trusted in Christ, I hope I've challenged you to rethink that position. I pray that that's the case. And if you are a Christian, I hope that you'll use these simple foundational building bricks for your evangelism. You don't need to prove God. God doesn't need us to prove to someone he exists. We just simply offer these very basic arguments. We don't need to defend the fact that the scriptures are the word of God. That'd be like defending a tiger. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern between joints and marrow. In other words, it is laser-focused. Not only laser-focused, quantum laser-focused. It is. Actually, if you understand quantum, you can work for Volkswagen to work on the Volkswagen Quantum. We don't need to defend these things. Instead, we just need to present the truth. So if you're a Christian, then go out and proclaim the gospel. Listen for those opportunities. It's what Christ has saved you to do. And as you go, remember this promise that Jesus made in Matthew 28. He said what? "Behold, I am with you until the end of the age." and beyond. Let's pray. Father, you have placed eternity in every person's heart. Give us confidence. Give us confidence in the power of your Spirit so that we would tell people where hope is found. Give us a boldness, Lord, as we proclaim your Savior. Bring these simple truths to mind again and help us hear in our conversations we have with people wherever we are of opportunities to just slide these in. Give them a little truth and let them think about it. Father, I pray that you would bless the efforts of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.